Second Samuel chapter 10, it was very providential that we came to Psalm 9 in our readings, because the theme very much plays into the theme of the sermon for this evening. So we'll be examining 2 Samuel chapter 10 in its entirety. Maybe if you just flip back to the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, just to give us some context. The end of 1 Samuel records the death of Saul. And so 2 Samuel begins showing how God is going to fulfill his promise to David, to make David a king. And the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel really detail the battles and the events that take place that God uses to establish David as king. You may remember, probably over a year ago now, we looked at one of the battles in chapter 2, where David's nephew Asahel was killed in battle. And so we have a series of battles, assassinations, murders, all of these things the Lord is using to establish David as his chosen king. And chapter 10 records the basic final battle of the glory days of David. Because if you look at the beginning of chapter 11, what do you see?
Bathsheba.
Yeah, David and Bathsheba. So beginning in chapter 11, things turn very dark. You have sin, adultery, murder, more murder, and more trouble for the house of David. But chapter 10, again, records a very graphic battle between David's men and the Arameans. And so I'm going to read chapter 10 in its entirety, and our goal this evening will be to focus on how we are to handle persecution, and hopefully for us to gain confidence that the Lord is indeed our defender. So 2 Samuel chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so that he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "The Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of His Word. Father, we pray and humbly ask You now that You would make the preaching and the hearing of Your Word an effective means to strengthen us in our faith, to teach us, to instill confidence in our great King. Oh Lord, may Your Word not return void, but may You use it to renew our hearts and minds for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. Well, when our Lord rode into the city of Jerusalem on what is referred to as Palm Sunday, and what is often called the triumphal entry, the crowds hailed Him as their King. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a triumphant day. But sadly, they wanted Him to be their political King. They failed to see their need for salvation from sin. They failed to see their spiritual need for Christ. And perhaps in one of the most moving and sad accounts in the Gospels, Jesus stopped and wept over the city of Jerusalem. And while He was weeping, He said this. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who came to offer peace and salvation to His people. But sadly, this offer of peace was rejected by many, if not most, of His people. And then those joyful shouts of "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord" turned to violence that cried out, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The King came offering peace, offering salvation, and He was rejected. And even after His resurrection, when Christ sent out His disciples, His apostles, His chosen messengers, they too were often rejected and hated when they brought this same message of peace. So this should serve as a reminder to us that part of kingdom life in a fallen world is persecution, is being hated for Christ's sake. We are His messengers. We are messengers of the King who bring forth the gospel of peace. And we have to remember that the gospel of peace will often start a war with unbelievers who reject that message. But in the midst of this rejection, we must remember that Christ is still the King. He's still in control. Like we sang in Psalm 2, like we read in Psalm 9, He is still the great King and the great Judge. And so we have to remember this in light of the rejection and the persecution that we experience. And so He knows our struggles. Offenses against us are taken as offenses against Him. And so my hope is that this will cause us to patiently endure persecution, to trust in Christ, to truly believe and think in terms of those promises that we have of His kingdom, to think in terms of the prophetic perfect, like we read, that those promises are so sure that we can think of them as though they've actually happened. Now let's look at our text. I'll draw your attention to your outline. We're taking a fairly big chunk of scripture, so hopefully the outline will help keep you grounded. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see this offer of compassion from the king. And as we read this, and as we think through this section, and really the entire Bible, we have to think Christologically about it. David is a type of Christ, meaning the events of his life, the trajectory of his life, in many ways foreshadowed the coming Messiah. And so we must read this in light of that. The Lord desires to teach us something about Christ in these events. However, we must remember that these were actual events that happened. These were actual events that the Lord was using in the course of redemptive history to establish His promises with His people, to establish David's kingdom. So we want to view them with the right balance. We need to read them as real historical narratives that the Lord has given to us, at the same time read them in light of Christ. So let's do that. Let's read just verses 1 and 2. And notice the compassion, the offer of compassion and peace that comes forth from the king. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. So Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had died, and David wanted to send his sympathies to the family of the king. And it seems that Nahash had shown kindness to David when he was on the run from Saul. And so David wanted to return this kindness. He wanted to return the favor. Now, this was a sign of great respect. David didn't have to do this. It was common among kings who had an alliance with each other. Now, Nahash had actually been a cruel enemy of Israel. And so it seems here that David is offering a chance to make peace and form an alliance. So David is going to one of his enemies and using this opportunity to offer compassion and to make an offer of peace. And as we think of this in light of Christ, he is the true king. He is called the Prince of Peace. And he sends us out as his messengers, and we're called peacemakers. We have the gospel of peace that we are to proclaim. And so we can see the parallels here. And we see that this offer of peace goes out to even the wicked. And so we're called to present the gospel of peace even to the wicked, knowing that it might be rejected. We think back of our study of the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As children of the King, as His messengers, this is part of our work. As His messengers, we bring the gospel of peace to a wicked world. Now look at verses 3 and 4, and what we see here is that the reality of persecution, that as messengers of the king, that very often we're going to be rejected and humiliated. Listen to verses 3 and 4. The Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think that David is honoring your father by sending men to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. So these nobles, these counselors of the king, stir up suspicion. Do you really think these guys are here to offer you condolences? They're spies. They're here to spy out the city so they can come and attack later. This teaches something. It teaches us something about the wicked. They think everyone is just like them. These men were probably dishonest and wicked, and they just assumed that these messengers were also dishonest and wicked. They think everyone is as evil as they are. And then in verse 4, sadly, Hanun takes their counsel and he humiliates David's men. He shaves off half their beards and cuts off half their clothes, sending them away half naked. Now, I think we can understand how sending someone away without pants would be tremendously humiliating. But you'll notice that they also shaved off half of their beards. This is a bit harder for us to understand, but beards were held in very high respect in the ancient East. It was a sign of wisdom and age. Men would often swear by their beards. A beard would only be cut off as a sign of mourning, where it would be willingly cut off by the man, or else if someone became a slave, their beard would be cut off for them, and it would be a mark that they were a slave. And so Hanun's removal of half of the men's beards and half of their clothes really made them look like slaves and fools. It would have been tremendously humiliating to them. Again, this reminds us that persecution is a part of life for us. I mean, these men came with a message of kindness and peace, and they were persecuted. They were humiliated for it. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the beatitude that refers to Christians being peacemakers is then immediately followed by the reality of persecution. It's a sad testimony to the sinfulness of men, the sinfulness of the human heart, that in trying to bring peace to a fallen world, that we're hated for. A.W. Pink has, I like the way he puts it, he says, it's strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same person. It indeed is a testimony to the depravity of the human heart. But notice in verse 3, notice why David's messengers are mistreated. They were abused because of their association with David, with the king. The nobles say to Hanun, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So the servants were abused because of their association with the king. Not because anything that they had done, but because of their association with the king. So in the same way, we are persecuted because of our relationship with Christ. And this is what true persecution is. Persecution isn't being harassed or mistreated because we're hard to get along with or because we're difficult, but it's being persecuted because of Christ's sake, because of our association with Him. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Hated me first. So expect to be hated and mistreated for Christ's sake because of your association with your king. Now consider the king's comfort, how he responds to the mistreatment of his servants. Look at verse 5. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back. So here we can learn that when we are persecuted, when we are humiliated, Christ sympathizes with us, and he offers us comfort. David responds very tenderly. I mean, this is a king, remember? David is a great king, and he responds with gentle care. He sends messengers to greet them, and then he allows them to stay in Jericho until their beards have grown back. Jericho would have been a private place where they could have stayed out of sight until their beards have grown. So David wanted to be sensitive to this situation. He wanted to spare them any further humiliation. And so Jesus deals with us in the same way. He says that we are blessed when we're persecuted for his sake. So when we are hated or persecuted because of our identification with Christ, he offers us comfort. And he does so in that beatitude where he turns around persecution as this sign to us that we do indeed belong to him. He says it's something we should rejoice and be glad about because it shows that we do indeed belong to Christ, that in sharing in his nature, we share in his suffering, and it is proof that we are indeed headed to heaven. Now notice the hostile response of the wicked people. And this is typical. When wicked people have their sin exposed, very often they'll respond with even greater hostility. Look with me at verses 6 through 12. So the Ammonites realize that they've offended David. And what's the reaction? Do they send an apology letter? No, they mount forces and respond with even greater hostility. Listen to verses 6 through 12. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. So they amass a fighting force. And then verse 7 and following, on hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. So they're ready to do battle. And so when the Ammonites realize that they have offended David, they knew that there would be consequences. And instead of offering an apology, instead of acknowledging wrongdoing, they respond with even greater hostility, amassing an army of what was about 33,000 men. So we see here that not only did they provoke this battle, but they actually started the war. And Psalm 7:12 reminds us and it warns that if a wicked man does not repent, that God will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow. And that's exactly what happens here. These people had an opportunity to repent, but instead they respond with greater hostility. And this reminds us that, you know, God and man are at war. They are enemies. But here we're reminded that it's not God that started this war. It's not God that provoked the war, but it is man. It is his rebellion and his refusal to repent that invites the judgment of the Lord. On verse 7, we read that when David heard of this, he sent out Joab with his army of mighty men. And verse 7 says that the Ammonites came out and they drew up in a battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans were by themselves in the open country. Now, it seems that if you look at this from a battle perspective, the Arameans were out in the open and they lured Joab's forces out. And when Joab lined up his men in front of the Arameans, the Ammonites were hidden within the city gates and they came out and basically surrounded Joab's horses. So it was an ambush. And so Joab responds by basically, he divides his men very quickly. He sends his brother Abishai to fight against the Ammonites, and then Joab would face off against the Arameans. And the plan was, in verse 11, Joab says, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you will come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and rescue you." So the plan was, if one ran into trouble, the other would come to their aid. And then we have this very succinct speech by Joab that gives us insight on how we should handle the hostility of the wicked. Look at verse 12. "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in His sight." Great battle speech. When the wicked respond to your gospel proclamation with hostility, you can trust in the Lord that He's going to do what is good and what is right, that He's going to defend you. Now, as we consider this situation, anyone who's studied military history, know that any time a force is surrounded, it's not good. And this is not a good situation for Joab. And that's what makes it all the more miraculous that they are victorious. Now we read on that in verse 13 that they faced off against the Arameans, and that they had fled, and the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing. They fled before Abishai and went inside the city. And again, we see this hostility, because you'll notice at the end of verse 15 that they regroup. Even after they're routed, they regroup and prepare to mount another offensive. They went and got some more hired thugs and prepared to mount another offensive. And again, it's a picture for us of the hostility and of the wicked against the people of God, against the righteous. And again, we're reminded that, you know, this, that Paul says that unbelievers are enemies of God, and that peace can only be found through Christ. And the enemy of God is either going to make peace with God through Christ, or they're going to be defeated by our great King. Well, finally, let's consider the king's decisive victory. Verses 13 and 14 show that there was this initial routing. And then in verses 17 through 19, David, he had heard that these forces were amassing again. And we read that when David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites, became subject to them. It's a pretty amazing scene. We're told that when David heard of this, he brought all Israel out to fight, and the result was this decisive victory. They killed over 40,000 of these people. And think about it. All of this happened because of the wicked treatment of David's servants. That was the catalyst for this whole battle. And we see Psalm 7:16 unfold here. Here, listen to what it says. "The trouble he causes," speaking of the wicked, "the trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head." So it was a decisive victory. Verse 19 tells us the result that they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So David's enemies made peace with him and became his subjects. So David was victorious, and we have to keep in mind that this is part of God's redemptive plan. God is fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham, that he repeated to Joshua, that the borders of Israel would extend beyond the great Euphrates River. And so here we're seeing that promise being unfolded. Now, when we view these accounts, any account like this, in light of our great King Jesus, what David accomplished on this day, or in any of his mighty battles, is but a shadow of what the Son of David will do when he comes and defeats all of his enemies. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord of all. And as his children, we will do it in humble adoration. We will do it as his messengers, as his servants, and as his loyal soldiers. But his enemies will do it in utter terror. In Psalm 110, we read about this final great battle where our great King Christ comes as our great warrior to defeat all of his enemies. And we read this: "The Lord said to my Lord," meaning the Lord God the Father said to the Lord Christ, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." If you're looking at that psalm right now, you'll notice verse 3. You'll see that we'll take part in this battle. The best translation of verse 3 would be that your troops will be willing on the day of battle. You might see the word volunteers, that we, as his servants and his messengers, will fight alongside of our great King. So Christ indeed reigns as King. He's in the process of securing victory. Even now, he's making his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so we should be encouraged by this, that when you are persecuted for Christ's sake, know that your enemies are his enemies, and that one day they will be defeated. The Lord is able to deliver you from every evil attack and bring you safely into his kingdom. So this should cause us to patiently endure persecution, to trust in our King, knowing that he's the one who's going to defend us, who's going to conquer the enemy. Now, Jesus Christ was the Son of David. He came to his own people. He was the Prince of Peace. He was the Holy One of Israel. But they rejected him. Prophets that came before him were rejected, as well as the apostles that came afterwards. Jesus and his servants were treated shamefully, just as David's servants were treated shamefully by that King Hunan. So this is part of kingdom life in a fallen world, that the King and his servants are going to suffer shame and humiliation and rejection. In the midst of this, we're to remember that Christ, the King, takes the abuse of his servants personally. Insults hurled at you are insults hurled at the King, and one day he will avenge them accordingly. We will be victorious with our great King. Until then, patiently endure persecution. Trust in Christ your King. He will defend you. And he will conquer your enemies.